following resources from Bethany Baptist Church in Peoria, Illinois. More information about Bethany can be found at bethanycentral.org.
Well, on the verge of a new year, and I pray that your soul is encouraged to follow the shepherd. You know, it's not so much a new year, it's a new opportunity to follow the shepherd, and some of these sort of time markers help us to think about our soul again. I trust that that'll be part of your day as you think about the end of 2023, beginning of 2024, to say, what is the condition of my soul? Are my eyes set upon Jesus, the one who is my shepherd? And am I following him? Am I hearing his voice? Well, welcome again to Bethany. We're going to be opening up our Bibles to Isaiah. We're in this third of a short series, Crowning Glory. We've been tracking the incarnation of the King, that God took on flesh, the redemption of the King, that Jesus dies as the King dies as a substitutionary atoning sacrifice for his people. And today we're going to talk about the return of the King, the Christmas culmination, how the story ends. And it's a fun way to end a new year, is to think of how the ultimate story will end with glory to the King, with peace and righteousness and truth. For all that is wrong in the world, the King will make it right. We're going to be looking, this is a little bit different kind of sermon that I'm going to share with you this morning. A lot of scripture we're reading. So if you open your Bibles after we read some scripture to Isaiah 54, and we're going to be kind of flying through different passages from Isaiah 54 through 66 for the most part. We're going to capture some other scriptures. But this morning, before we enter into the message, I want us to think about Isaiah 9, and then I'm going to take us back to Revelation when the New Testament prophesies the coming of this King. So Isaiah 9, famous verses 6 and 7. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder. And his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace, there will be no end. On the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. And then that back to Revelation chapter 19, and then we're going to read a few verses and then jump to chapter 20. Vision that John is given about the end of the time when the King comes. And then I saw, verse 11 of chapter 19, Revelation, I saw heaven open, behold, a white horse. And one sitting on it is called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes are like a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems, many crowns. And he has a name written that no one else knows but himself. He is clothed in a robe that's dipped in blood, and the name by which he is called the Word of God. And the armies of heaven, arrayed in fine linen, white and pure, were following him on white horses. From his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. He will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God the Almighty, and on his robe and on his thigh he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Chapter 20, verse 1, then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, beholding in his hand the key to the bottomless pit and a great chain. And he seized the dragon and the ancient serpent, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years and threw him into the pit, and he shut it and it sealed over him so that he might not deceive the nations any longer until 1,000 years were ended. And after that, he must be released for a little while. And then I saw thrones, and seated on them were those to whom the authority to judge was committed. And I saw also the souls of those who had been beheaded for the testimony of Jesus and for the word of God. And those who had not worshipped the beast or its image and had not received its mark on their foreheads or their hands, and they came to life and they reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. And the rest of the dead did not come to life till 1,000 years were ended. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is the one who shares in the first resurrection. Over such, the second death has no power, but they will be priests of God and of Christ, and they will reign with him for 1,000 years. Imagine that. Please be seated. We're going to imagine that this morning as we look at Isaiah 54 and following today. Let's pray. Father, I pray that you'd bless some families. I think there are about 60 or more from our church who have traveled down to Alabama to serve another church. Pray you bless those families, the teens and the adults that are there, increase their faith and their hope, their love. Father, for our church here, I pray that the peace of Christ would reign, that the precious shalom, which is promised to the Messiah, would be realized. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Though we often think of the Christmas story as an account of one historical event, the meaning of Christmas really comprises four key historical events. The birth of Jesus announces that God is with us in human form, that God clothes himself with humanity so that his son, Jesus, can represent sinful man to the Father. Second, the death of Christ announces that God makes full atonement for us so that the punishment of sin is now fully paid. We can be reconciled to God. Third, the resurrection of Jesus announces that God is fully satisfied with the atoning sacrifice of his son and that salvation is absolutely sure for all who believe in this king. And finally, the second coming of Jesus announces that God's son will be glorified in this world and that his reign will fulfill the promises that he made all through Scripture, promises of peace on earth, goodwill to mankind. So each one of these four historic events point to the others. The birth of Jesus points to the death of Jesus, and the death of Jesus points to the resurrection of Jesus, and the resurrection, ascension of Jesus points to the second coming of Jesus. Each of these four events find their meaning and their significance in the others. Had not God clothed himself with humanity, he could not have died for our sins. Had not Jesus died for sins, he could not have bodily risen from the grave, declaring victory over sin and over death. And had not Jesus risen from the grave, he couldn't bodily ascend to heaven and then promise a glorious return to the earth in that same body. You see, all Christianity hangs on these four historic events. Without any one of them, they would all individually fall like dominoes. Yet place these four events together as God does, and they stand as a testament, a mighty testament, a lasting testament of God's grace, of his loving kindness to all who would believe. These four events preach to everyone who comes near them and who entertains them and considers them. They preach a message of hope, a message of life, a message of peace. These four events comprise the good news, the gospel. Today we open up our Bibles to Isaiah 54 through 66 and we look upon the culminating event of the Christmas story. The Christmas story begins with the king's miraculous birth. It finds its purpose in the king's atoning death. It radiates with assurance in the king's bodily resurrection and finally reaching its apex in the return of the king to earth. In my opinion, the modern church does not emphasize enough the fourth major event in God's redemptive program. That fourth event is the second coming of Jesus in body as king to rule over Israel and to rule over all the earth. As I was thinking about this week, I thought, you know, if the Lord would give me a redo on my preaching here at Bethany, if I could kind of reverse the clock, wouldn't that be fun? 30 years. I would want to give more time to this major doctrine. The doctrine of Jesus' second advent is not only a doctrine whose truth helps us to live practically for God. Not only helps us to understand the whole story of God's grace, redemption, but it's a doctrine that's so soul-stirring in its descriptions that it inspires awe within us. It causes us to set back and say, wow. As we think of what God has said about this event that is yet future, the Christian, the follower of Jesus, can't help but smile in hope and wonder as we reflect upon the glory of the King's return. You know, I know that there are many practical applications to draw from a study of future things, but more than that, and this is our purpose, primary purpose this morning, is to simply behold the beauty of God and of His plan, to enjoy and marvel over God's plan of grace and redemption. I hope at the end of our time together this morning, we all have some practical application to make, because there are many. But more than that, I pray that we leave thinking, God's story is so, so beautiful. I just want to sit and think about it. Like a beautiful painting, I just want to sit and stare at it for a little longer. Like a sunset, I don't want it to end. I just want to gaze upon this part of God's story, because it is amazing in its wonder. So the main idea we're going to trace this morning is that Jesus is a real king who rules over real people in a real world on a real throne. While His kingdom is spiritual, it is also physical. Just as our body is both spirit and material, so God's kingdom is spiritual and physical. Spiritually, His kingdom is right now. So God is reigning on the throne. But the ultimate expression of His rule over the physical world and over the nations is yet future. So that's the main idea we're going to trace. You know, Kimberly and I have had an opportunity on a number of occasions to go to Israel, and we had one specific guide who is a Jewish man who's not a believer. He's a man who knows so much of the Old Testament scriptures in particular. He's very familiar with the New Testament because he's a guide, and he listens to pastors like me talk about the New Testament all the time. And, you know, my wife Kimberly and I were just wondering, how can this guide, who's become a dear, you know, sort of beloved figure in our life, and we came close to while we were there, how can he listen and hear the Old Testament story and watch the places and consider Jesus and not see Him as the Messiah? And so Kimberly just one day came out and asked him, how is it that you don't believe that Jesus is the Messiah, that the Messiah has already come? And he says, oh, he says, that's easy. He says, when the Messiah comes, there will be peace on earth. That's what he knows about the Old Testament. When the Messiah comes, there will be peace on earth. You know, if you go to Israel, even back then, before the war, you look around and there are soldiers, men and women with soldier guns all over the place. And you go through check places, and you just know this is not a place of peace. He says, look around us. He says, where is the peace? Because when the Messiah comes, there will be peace on the earth. It's a powerful argument. However, it's a mistake. It's a misunderstanding. This guide, he was right to conclude the Messiah will bring real world peace among the nations, among real nations. But he's wrong to conclude that the Messiah would fulfill all the prophecies of Scripture in one appearance. So, as we unfold the plan, we find these prophecies, and the New Testament kind of explodes in our understanding, that there are two appearances of God's Son, of His King upon the earth, and in these two appearances, there is fulfillment of all the prophecies. Not all the prophecies are fulfilled in the first appearance, but by the second, they will all be made complete. And that is the prophecy which this Israeli guide longed for. Let's consider God's plan for his king to rule over his people. So a century before Jesus is born in Bethlehem, God tells us through the prophets that he is sending his son to be king over his people. So when we read the word Messiah, we also have to have with it a little hashtag and then king, Messiah king. Messiah means king. It means ruler. It's shepherd. It's an endearing term. It's more than just simply a government agent, but it is not less than a governing agent. And God sovereignly plans for a king, his king, to rule over his people really from the beginning of time. Genesis 49, God announces his future king. He says the scepter, that's the ruling rod, will not depart from Judah nor the ruler's staff from between his feet, Judah, until tribute comes to him. To him and to him shall be the obedience of the peoples. He says that, there's going to be a scepter and it's going to be found and rooted in this one tribe. As I talk about all the 12 tribes, this is the tribe through which the king's going to come. He says that in Genesis. To David, the Lord expands upon his prophetic revelation of a king who's to come in 2 Samuel 7. He says, I will appoint a place for my people Israel, and I'll plant them so that they may dwell in their own place and not be disturbed anymore. Question, has that ever happened yet where the Israelites are not disturbed in their land? No, it hasn't happened yet. And yet, 2 Samuel 7, you read it, this is what I'm going to do. I'm going to appoint a place for my people, and I'm going to plant them so that they might dwell in their own place and not be disturbed anymore. He says, and violent men shall afflict them no more as formerly, and I will give you rest from all your enemies. Well, how are you going to do that, God? 2 Samuel 7:10. When your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you, who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom, and he shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. He says, David, from you there's going to come an offspring, and I'm going to establish his throne forever. And then through the prophets, God expands even more upon the coming of the king to the earth. In Isaiah 9:7, he says, of the increase of his government and of peace, there will be no end. He's using these terms to help us understand his plan for a king. He says, on the throne of David. Again, he's Jewish in character. And over his kingdom to establish it and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forever. And in case we're not sure if God's serious about that, Isaiah adds, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this, because God's passionate about his plan for a king. Zechariah chapter 9, rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. In Zion, this is Israel. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you, righteous and having salvation. Is he humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey? And of course, fulfilled it on Palm Sunday when Jesus rode into Jerusalem the Sunday before his crucifixion. Zechariah 14:9, and the Lord, again, Yahweh, the Lord will be king over all the earth. On that day, the Lord will be one and his name one. Micah 5:2, another great Christmas passage. But you, O Bethlehem Ephrathah, from you shall come forth from me one who is to be ruler in Israel, whose coming forth is from old and from ancient days. In other words, he predates his conception and birth. And he shall stand and shepherd his flock in the strength of the Lord and the majesty of the name of the Lord his God. And he's talking about Israel, Israel shall dwell secure. So this nation will dwell secure, for now he shall be great to the ends of the earth, and he shall be their peace. What is God communicating to his people centuries and centuries before the coming of the king? That there is going to be a king who comes. And how long the Israelites waited for the consolation of Israel? Decade after decade, generation after generation. Simeon was one of those godly, righteous men who read Scripture, believed Scripture, is waiting for the consolation of Israel. And when the fullness of time had come, God sends forth his eternal son, born of a virgin. Wow. Light breaks forth in the darkness, and the king has now come. When the king comes, God sends out his messengers to tell us that the king has arrived. In other words, he doesn't want his king to be born in secret, and God first sends a message to Mary to announce the birth of his king. The angel Gabriel appears to Mary and says, "Behold, you'll conceive in your womb and bear a son, and his name shall be called Jesus." He says, "And he'll be great, and he will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God," it says, "will give him the throne of his father David." Remember the prophecy in 2 Samuel 7? This is the one. You've been waiting all these years since the time of David for this king to finally arrive. This is the one. The Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end. Then God announces the birth of his king through an angel, appears to some shepherds. In Luke chapter 2, "Fear not, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all people." So this isn't just good news of great joy for the Israelites, but for all peoples all through the world. For unto you is born this day in the city of David. That's the royal city. A Savior who is what? Messiah. Christ. The Lord. So Christ is a Greek translation of the Jewish word Messiah. And again, Messiah is the biblical title for a divine king. If those announcements did not receive adequate attention, then God sends another birth announcement through some Gentile wise men. And they come to Herod and they ask the question, where is he who's been born king of the Jews? They ask. They've read the prophecies. Maybe they received them from Daniel, and Daniel lived in that part of the world. But they knew the prophecies, and they saw his star when it rose, and they've come to worship him. Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? All these scriptures point us to the fact that Jesus is coming to the earth to be king over Israel, sitting on the throne of David, is not an afterthought in God's redemptive plan. Not his redemptive plan for Israel, not his redemptive plan for the nations. From the beginning, God created this nation, when it wasn't a nation, it was just this lonely guy, who's old, and his elderly or less old wife. And God says, "I'm going to make you into a great nation." And God sets a plan in motion, and inside of that plan is not only for there to be a nation, but for there to so that there's a people of God's special possession, but so that there's also a king who would rule and reign over that nation and bring about that nation to be a nation of peace and righteousness, a nation that shines light to the whole of the world and be a blessing to the whole of the world. Some say, "Well, but wait a minute, I thought that God intended for Israel not to have a human king." Have you ever been taught that? "I thought Israel created trouble for herself in 1 Samuel 8 when they demanded an aging Samuel to appoint a king over Israel. I thought Samuel warned them against ever having a king." Well, the problem in 1 Samuel 8 is not that the people wanted a king. The problem in 1 Samuel 8 is that the Israelites wanted to choose their own king. That's the problem. It wasn't that they wanted a king, it was that they wanted to choose their own king for themselves. And they wanted to focus on their qualifications for a king because they were looking at all the other kings of the world and saying, "Hey, we kind of like this kind of person to be our king." Turn your Bibles to Deuteronomy 17. Keep your finger in Isaiah. We're going to learn that before the nation becomes a nation, God designs for a king to rule over this people. So Moses prepares the nation of Israel to enter the promised land. He explains that God is eventually going to appoint a king for them. So in Deuteronomy 17, "When you come to the land that the Lord your God is giving you, then say, I will set a king over me like all the nations that are around me." He says, "You may indeed set a king over you whom the Lord your God will choose." He says, "Yeah, that's part of the plan. Not bothered by that at all. But here's the qualification. I'm the one who chooses the king, because all authority is vested in God. He's the only being who has intrinsic authority. Every other authority receives authority from that single source, from God. So every other authority doesn't have intrinsic authority. every other authority has a stewardship, has a gift from the Lord to exercise a certain amount of authority. And so he says, yeah, the king over Israel, that's a fine idea, but I choose him. I'm the only one who can give any person authority to rule over my people. And Moses then lists four qualifications that God would require to sit upon the throne over his people. Notice this in Deuteronomy 17, verse 16. He must be from among your own brothers. The king, moreover, must not acquire great numbers of horses for himself or make the people return to Egypt to get more of them. He must not take many wives. He must not accumulate large amounts of silver or gold. He is to write a copy of the law. He's to read over it all the days of his life so that he may learn to revere the Lord his God and follow carefully all the words of this law and these decrees. So the king first has to be chosen by God. So the people aren't given a vote. God has the sole vote. It's not an election of a king. It's God saying, here's the king. Secondly, the king has to be an Israelite. This is to fulfill the covenant that the Lord made with Abram. Third, the king had to depend upon the Lord alone and not on any human resources for securing peace and bringing prosperity to the nation. That was really important. I'm the one who blesses a nation. And so this king cannot rely upon anything else to bring peace and prosperity. Finally, the king is to be a man of God's book. In fact, so much so, it's fascinating, isn't it? Every king was supposed to write a personal copy, every word of the scripture, write a copy in their own hand of the word of God, and then to make sure that they read it every day and are careful to observe everything that's written in it. Now, who fulfills all the qualifications of this king? Well, it's Jesus. He is chosen by God. This is my beloved son in whom I'm well pleased. Listen to him. He's an Israelite. He's born a Jew from the tribe of David. His physical lineage is from Adam to Abraham to David to Joseph. And once incarnate, by the way, God's son will never lose his humanity, nor will God's son lose his Jewish identity. He depended entirely upon God throughout his earthly ministries and not upon any other human resource. And he is a profound man of the book. Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. Do not think that I've come to abolish the law, but to fulfill it, he says. So what will God's king do when he comes? What will he do? What will this ultimate king, who's the ultimate expression, the culmination of all the promises that God has? Well, God's purpose for the king is to bring joy to his people. And this is where the picture gets so beautiful. First, Jesus is lovely in his qualifications to be our king. But he's also lovely in the joy that he brings to everyone who places their lives under his rule and under his reign. How will this king bring joy to his people? How would you expect him to bring joy to your heart? And the Israelites, of course, are asking this question here in Isaiah. And there are so many ways. This is such a full question. Volumes and volumes of books could be written on this very subject. Today I'm going to try to identify five specific ways that the king brings joy to the world. The first way, the king brings joy to the world through the pouring out of God's love upon national Israel. In rejecting God's king, the nation of Israel had been under the disciplining hand of the Lord for centuries. When the king returns, he will release this nation from his discipline and place them under his everlasting compassion and tender care. Look at Isaiah 54. Keep your fingers nimble because we're going to try to fly through some of these passages. 54, verses 7 and 8. For a brief moment, God says, I deserted you, but with great compassion I will gather you. Speaking of a future day. In overflowing anger for a moment, I hid my face from you. He said, I just got really angry with you. But with everlasting love, I will have compassion on you, says the Lord your Redeemer. Now, whatever we believe about God's emotions, we're right to root our thoughts in Scripture
and not in some theological book. Can I say it again? We got to be careful. So I'm for theological books. I read them all the time. But let us root what we understand about God always centrally, fundamentally in Scripture. How long will this favor last upon Israel? Well, once this king comes, Israel never again passed under the Lord's hand of disfavor. Isaiah 54, verses 9 and 10. This is like the days of Noah to me. As I swore that the waters of Noah should no more go over the earth, so I have sworn that I will not be angry with you. He says, once this happens, once this compassion is released that brings about, we're going to see a national revival. Once that happens, it's going to be like my promise, Noah, I will never destroy the earth by flood. And he's saying to his people, once this happens, this anger will never, ever, ever be placed upon you as my people again. He says, for the mountains may depart, the hills may be removed, but my steadfast love shall not depart from you, and my covenant of peace shall not be removed. I love that. What's the most permanent objects we could possibly imagine? Well, it's mountains, right? That mountain's been there a long time, and I don't see that mountain moving in my lifetime, and I think for anyone's lifetime. And he says, hey, these mountains, they'll ultimately be ground to dust, it'll become plain before I will go back to being angry with you, before this peace that I'm bringing, this compassion I'm having, will be removed. If you are in the Messiah, and you've placed yourself under his rule, what is true of Israel is also true of every person, individual, who is in Christ. Isn't that amazing? That once we are inside this covenant, that there is no condemnation any longer, none, no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Isaiah 62, 4 and 5. I love this. You shall no more be termed forsaken, and your land shall no more be termed desolate, but you shall be called, my delight is in her. I love that. It changes her name. Okay. And your land will be called married, for the Lord delights in you. He's talking about himself being the husband and Israel being his bride. Your land shall be married. Even the land is part of this. For as a young man marries a young woman, so shall your sons marry you. And as the bridegroom rejoices over the bride, so shall your God rejoice over you. It's a permanent union he's describing. You know, I love that, how he changed their name from forsaken and desolate to my delight is in her. The name has changed. So this week has been full of activity at the Burkle House. So I now have 7 grandchildren. They've all been together. And there's one of my grandchildren that I was talking to, and I was seeking some nickname that I could kind of call him. So I was trying out a few on him. I said, how about if I call you Smart Little Buddy? No, don't like that. He said, I'll give his name away. He says, call me Asher. Okay. And I said, well, how about Super Fast Friend? Nope, just call me Asher. How about if I call you Funny Guy? Nope, just call me Asher, right? And I tried about 3 or 4 more. Nope. And I finally said, how about Smiley Boy? And at that, he stopped. And his eyes started looking around. And then he smiled. He says, yeah. He says, call me that. I like that one. So I call him Smiley Boy. Isn't that great? What's happening there? What's happening there? You know, when a child is called by their parents some name that's harsh, it's like, oh, it's crushing. And that's what's happened to Israel. The father was looking upon Israel as, hey, you guys are desolate. You guys are forsaken. And he says, when this king comes, there's going to be a permanent compassion, and you're going to be called from this point forward, my delight. I love that. Look at Isaiah 66 now, verse 12. Behold, I will extend peace to her like a river. Get that song? There's be peace like a river. It's coming from this time when the king comes. Peace like a river, the glory of the nations like an overflowing stream. And I love this. As one whom his mother comforts, so I will comfort you, so you shall be comforted. And he says, in Jerusalem. Again, we have 3 new babies. They're all 7 months old and younger. There's a lot of crying going on in the Burkle household. When a baby cries, who can bring comfort like no one else? Not grandpa, and sometimes you can, but there's one person, and it's a mother. And that's what God says. When this happens, when the king comes and there's compassion on his people, and you're discomforted, I'm going to be like that mom who takes you like a little child, and permanently, never again will there be a cause for that kind of distress. Now, will this favor flow to Israel regardless of her spiritual state? The answer is no. First, it's important to notice as we look at these prophecies, the only individual Jews who benefit from God's covenant blessings are those individuals who repent of sin and turn to the Lord in faith. That's the way it always is and always has been. So only those individuals who repent of sin, turn to God in faith and trust, benefit from these covenant blessings. But secondly, at the end of the age, the scriptures describe a revival, a national repentance by Israel, and a national coming to the Lord, where this nation receives Jesus as Messiah, Redeemer, King, Lord. So the second way is through the spiritual revival of Israel. God brings joy to the world through the spiritual revival of Israel. Look at Isaiah 54 now, verse 13. All your children shall be taught by the Lord. How many of them? All your children. It's a national revival. And great shall be the peace of your children. In righteousness you will be established. This hasn't happened yet. You shall be far from oppression. You shall not fear, and from terror it shall not come near you. And I'll just read from Jeremiah 31 because this kind of ties in to this idea of a national revival. The new covenant is being described by Jeremiah. And he says this, "For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel." Again, with Israel after those days when the king comes, declares the Lord. "I will put my law within them and I will write it on their hearts. How will salvation come? By the sovereign grace of God. And I will be their God and they will be my people. And no longer shall each one teach his neighbor or each his brother, saying, 'Know the Lord.' For they will all know me, from the least of them to the very greatest, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more." Isaiah again connects to this in Isaiah 59, verse 21. "As for me, this is my covenant with them, says the Lord. My spirit that is upon you," and he's speaking to those in Jacob who turn from sin, "and my words that I put in your mouth shall not depart out of your mouth, or out of the mouth of your offspring, or out of the mouth of your children's offspring." And he says, it's not going to happen. In other words, this revival is going to last from this time forward and forever for this nation. Isaiah 60, verses 1 and 3. "Arise and shine, for your light has come, and the glory of the Lord has risen upon you." In other words, God's grace is going to shine in an unmistakable and overpowering way, an effective way. "And behold, darkness shall cover the earth, thick darkness of the peoples, but the Lord will arise upon you, and his glory will be seen upon you. And then even the nations, you'll be so bright with full of spiritual light that the nations will come to your light, and the kings to the brightness of your rising." You're going to be outstanding among the nations, the people who are filled with the Spirit of God. Isaiah 60, verse 21, 22, "Your people shall all be righteous." Has that ever happened in Israel? No, and it won't until the king comes, until there's this national revival. "They shall possess the land forever, and the branch of my planting, the work of my hands, that I might be glorified. The least one shall become a clan, and the smallest one a mighty nation. I'm the Lord, and in its time I'll hasten it." In other words, he's saying there's going to be a prosperity, a population growth, along with other forms of prosperity in the nation at this time. Isaiah 62 now, verses 1 and 2. "For Zion's sake, for Jerusalem's sake, I will not keep silent, and I will not be quiet until when her righteousness goes forth as brightness and her salvation as a burning torch." Has that ever happened in Israel yet? Or the salvation within that nation is so bright, it's like a burning torch, lighting up for the whole world to see. "The nations shall see your righteousness, and all the kings your glory, and you shall be called by a new name that the mouth of the Lord will give."
Isaiah 62, 11 and 12, "Behold, the Lord has proclaimed to the end of the earth, and say to the daughter of Zion, behold, your salvation comes. Behold, his reward is with him. And they shall be called the holy people. They shall be called the redeemed of the Lord." Let's back away for a moment. Here's a truth that I think is very important for God's people to acknowledge, to celebrate. To be anti-Semitic is to be anti-Messiah. That's to say, to be anti-Christ. In other words, the Messiah is for the Jewish people. To oppose the Jewish people as a Jewish people is to be opposed to that which the Messiah is for. Jesus is for Israel and for the Jewish people. He came to save them as a nation, and save them he will. He promised that all through these scriptures, and he will fulfill it. Now, it's important, and this is a complex subject, so please don't have me say more than what I'm saying. This is not to say that all that the present-day nation of Israel does is good and right. Today, Israel is still a nation that rejects God's appointed king. Today, Israel is a nation ruled by flawed people. This is also not to say that the present nation-day nation of Israel will never be defeated in war again. The prophecies of a spiritual revival in Israel are yet future, and we don't know when they're going to occur. So it wouldn't rock my theological boat if Israel as a nation were somehow removed from the present world. I don't desire that, but that's not what the Bible teaches, that present-day Israel will stand, right? It is to say that this is God's perfect plan for this people. It is a statement worthy of full acceptance to assert that Jesus is still the King of the Jews, that Jesus will return as he promised to rule from the throne of David in Jerusalem, that the people whom God created from Abraham and Sarah in a miraculous way long ago will receive the fulfillment of every promise that the Lord promised to them. That is to say, they will be a nation, they'll possess a land, they'll be blessed by the Lord with spiritual, material, national, and physical blessings. As Gentiles, we might ask, is Jesus King of the Jews only? Might Jesus be my king too? And the gospel answers this in the clearest of ways. Yes! If you believe in Jesus, yes, he can be our king too. And that's the mystery of the gospel that the New Testament unfolds. In Ephesians chapter 6, this mystery is that the Gentiles are fellow heirs, members of the same body, and partakers of the promise in Christ through the gospel. That's the thing that was not completely made known until the New Testament times. The Gentiles are grafted in to the covenant promises. Yet our inclusion in God's eternal covenant does not create an exclusion from the covenant for national Israel. Paul makes this clear in Romans 11. I ask then, has God rejected his people? By no means. He says, I'm an Israelite, a descendant of Abraham, a member of the tribe of Benjamin. God has not rejected his people whom he foreknew, whom he created. Romans 11, 25 and 27. Lest you be wise in your own sight, speaking to us Gentiles now. I don't want you to be unaware of this mystery, brothers. A partial hardening has come upon Israel, and that's where we are to this day. It's true in Paul's day, it's true in our day. Until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in, until God's plan to bring Gentiles to himself is completed. And in this way, all Israel will be saved. That's not to say every single individual Jew will be saved. That's not true. It is to say that at the end of the age, Israel as a nation will come to the Lord as a nation, and all Israel will be saved. Why? Paul argues from Scripture, as is written, the deliverer will come from Zion, and he will banish ungodliness from Jacob, and this will be my covenant with them when I take away their sins. What a plan. The king brings joy to the world through the pouring out of God's compassion upon his people, through spiritual revival of Israel. Way number three, through the destruction of evil. When the king comes, he will not allow crime and wars, child trafficking, slavery, injustice of any kind to continue in this world, earthly realm. He'll bring complete wholeness to families. Think about that. No more broken families. No more divorce court. No more kids that are unwanted. No more abortion because moms don't want their kids. Can you imagine a world like that? This is the beautiful thing of this king that comes, and he's so powerful. He has, when he sits on the throne, he has this effect upon the world. Evil is destroyed. Complete wholeness to communities, to churches, to nations. And one of the ways that he brings such peace, such shalom, is by standing against evil and defeating evil. Because evil, as long as evil is in the world and is fighting against the good and having an impact in overcoming the good, there's not this peace. So no person, when Jesus is sitting on the throne, will be able to practice evil without a quick retribution. No person or group or nation will get away with secret crimes because this king knows everything. And he judges every sin with complete justice and truth. And in this time, this king, when he comes, he will destroy all that is evil within his realm. Think for a moment. Can you imagine a world where you can send your 3 or 4 year old children to a public park and leave them there all on their own to play in the sandbox without fear that anything bad would ever happen to them? When the king comes, that's the kind of world it'll be. The Jews have had many evil people and nations who have sought to annihilate them from the earth all through history. Many have been successful in bringing severe suffering to them. When the king comes, he won't allow that to continue. Isaiah 54. If anyone stirs up strife, it's not from me. Whoever stirs up strife with you shall fall because of you. Behold, I have created the smith who blows the fire of coals and produces a weapon for its purpose. I've also created the ravager to destroy. So in other words, he says, who's the one who creates any weapon? It's just me. I'm the author of everything. And he says this, here's his promise. So as king, I can guarantee you, no weapon that is fashioned against you shall succeed. Do you know what kind of weapons are fashioned to make war today? You know, having a person in the military, I'm able to hear a little bit more about the weapons. They are stunningly powerful, stunningly destructive. God says, it doesn't matter. Name the weapon, and it will have no power to succeed against you, he says, because the king is on the throne. Isaiah 59, verse 17. He put on righteousness as a breastplate and a helmet of salvation on his head. He puts garments of vengeance for clothing. This is where his action against evil. So if there's evil in the world, he's going to respond with tenacity, with ferocity, with fullness and completeness of destruction of that evil. That's what this king's going to do. And he's going to wrap himself in zeal as a cloak. According to their deeds, so he will repay wrath to his adversaries, repayment to his enemies. To the coastlands he will render repayment. So they shall fear the name of the Lord from the west and his glory from the rising of the sun to the east. So in the west and the east, the whole world is going to fear the name of the Lord. They're going to have a true respect for this king. And he's not to be opposed, for he will come like a rushing stream with the wind that the Lord drives. For the sake of time, and just jot down maybe Isaiah 63, 3 through 6. I won't take time to read that. But Isaiah 66, 15, for behold, the Lord will come in fire and his chariots like the whirlwind to render his anger and fury and his rebuke with flames of fire. For by fire will the Lord enter into judgment and by his sword with all flesh, and those slain by the Lord shall be many. How do you bring peace to a world of rebels? You exercise complete power and justice and righteousness. And that's what the king is going to do, and that's going to bring joy, because who does that bring joy to? It brings joy to all who want righteousness. That's who it brings joy to. It's devastating to those who want to do evil. But to those who want right, this is the kind of world we long for, where evil is finally put aside and put down by a king who's powerful enough and just enough to do it. At the end, Isaiah 66, 24, and they shall go out and look on the dead bodies of the men who have rebelled against me, for their worm shall not die, their fire shall not be quenched, and they shall be an abhorrence to all flesh. Wow. A huge portion of the glory of God and the goodness of God's plan is his righteous response against evil to put an end to it. Jesus is going to take this passage from Isaiah 66, and he's going to quote it to warn us about the horrible dangers of hell. So all these scriptures are here because God is calling evildoers to repent, and if they simply repent, they're no longer going to be placed under his vengeance. The king has already suffered for iniquities. And they can then be treated as people who are clean, people who are forgiven, people who are righteous. So there's no need for anyone to suffer judgment, except if in willfulness people say, no, I refuse righteousness. I refuse to bow to the one who is king and has the authority as king. And that, then God's response is going to be complete on that future day. The king brings joy to the world through the pouring out of his love upon national Israel, through spiritual revival, through the destruction of evil. And then thankfully, fourth way, through the salvation of Gentiles. So God's predetermined plan is for Israel to be spiritual light to all the nations. That's his plan, to use this nation to bring light to all the nations, both through the coming of his king, so that's already happened in this world, as well as through the revival of Israel at the end of time. Today, the nation of Israel is not spiritual light, but one day will be. For now, we Gentiles are given the light of Christ, the King, who has come into this world. Look at Isaiah 56, 6 and 8. And the foreigners who join themselves to the Lord to minister to him, to love the name of the Lord, and to be his servants, and everyone who keeps the Sabbath and doesn't profane it and holds fast to my covenant, these I will bring to my holy mountain, that's Jerusalem, and I'll make them joyful in the house of prayer. Their burnt offerings and their sacrifices will be accepted on my altar, for my house will be called a house of prayer for all peoples. So while, again, much of the mystery was uncovered, it wasn't completely covered up that God's plan was for Gentiles to be part of the blessings that he's going to bring to the whole world through the coming of this king. Friends, no individual need ever suffer the judgment of God. The Messiah King suffers on a cross in our place so that our sins' punishment can rest upon him. Jew or Gentile, that is true. His sacrifice provides a covenant covering. It provides a bridge of reconciliation between us and God. And so when this king comes, he's also going to bring the nations as well to himself throughout the whole world so that every knee will bow, every tongue will confess that Jesus, the Messiah, is Lord, is King, is God. So the last way, and we're just going to just touch on it here, that this king brings joy. And it's the thing that I think maybe attracts us most, and I saved it for last and probably spend the least amount of time on it, because these other aspects are so seldom considered as part of the joy to the world. But this king, when he sits upon the throne, brings joy to the world through the harmony and prosperity of the natural world order. The Lord describes this king's influence over the world in such beautiful ways. The king brings physical prosperity into this world so that no one in this whole world goes hungry, so that no one is without work, so that no one who works, their work becomes fruitless. The king restores moral order to culture so that everybody is aligned with what is true and right and good in reference to what is right and what is true about morality, about family, about values, about relationships. Every nation continues to maintain a distinct flavor. God's creative. He created the peoples all differently, so every nation has distinct flavors. In other words, they have different clothes, and they have different food, and they have different ways of speaking and different kinds of dancing, whatever it might be. Nations maintain their distinct flavor, but every nation submits to this one moral law. There's a likeness of the nations in reference to values and morals. The nation's economies will no longer invest in instruments of war, and they're going to invest instead in instruments of produce, of productivity.
Let me just read some of these scriptures. They're so beautiful. Isaiah 2. He shall judge between the nations. Isaiah 2, 4. He shall judge between the nations and decide disputes for many peoples. So he's the king and he's the judge. And so they, the nations, will beat their swords into plowshares, their spears into pruning hooks. Nations shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore. What's interesting, there's a prominent wall just across the street from the United Nations building in New York City where half of this verse is etched. So there is this reference to, and they shall beat their swords into plowshares, and they shall beat their spears into pruning hooks. So that's all etched in the building. But what's missing from the United Nations building is he, God's Messiah, shall judge between the nations and shall decide disputes for the peoples. And that's sort of key, isn't it? Two nations beating their swords. How has the United Nations done, peoples, to get this goal? The United Nations will never be able to do it. It is man's folly to think that we can resolve the issues of world peace through conferences and conversations. Why? Because the heart of man is intrinsically selfish and wicked. It's when there's king on the throne that makes judgment. That's where there's peace. And can you imagine? I don't even know if there's going to be news. I guess it's all good news, right? It's all good news. We'll just sit in front of the news and it's just all good news about how nations are helping one another. Look at chapter 11, verse 6 and 8, and I love this. The wolf shall dwell with the lamb. So even in the natural order, so when sin entered the world, it disrupted peace within the natural realm. The wolf shall dwell with the lamb, the leopard shall lie down with the young goat, the calf and the lion, the fatted calf together, and a small child shall lead them. Have you ever seen a little three-year-old leading a tiger by his tail? Of course not. You never do that. Why? Because, hey, that's a ferocious animal. That's going to happen in the millennium. That what was broken in sin in the natural, among the natural order is undone because the king is sitting and he's the one who created the animals. Now, you guys have probably experienced the ferocity of animals before. I remember when I was about 10 years old, I was with my cousin, and the cousin had a cat. And all of a sudden, out of nowhere, this huge dog from the neighbor's yard sprints with a growl, grabs that cat, shakes it, throws it in the air, and it drops to the ground. As it's doing that, my cousin's dog, which is St. Bernard, he's a very gentle guy. And he tears out, and that other big dog, he's gone. But it was too late. That cat was still alive, but it was paralyzed. I had to take it to the vet and have it put down. And I thought, just like that, the ferocity of the physical realm. He says, all that's gone. Everything becomes calm. Even the animals come at peace. Isaiah 55, verse 13. Instead of the thorn shall come up the cypress, instead of the briar shall come up the myrtle, and it shall make a name for the Lord, an everlasting sign. So the cypress and myrtle trees, they're productive trees. They're good. You know, and what he's basically saying, you got to put out a garden and there won't be any weeds. When the king is sitting on the throne in Jerusalem, there aren't going to be any weeds growing up in your garden. I don't even know how that happens. It's just that's his power. Say, all that's going to happen is everybody's going to have a hard time to figure out who is the prize-winning tomato at the state fair because everybody's going to have them. Everybody's going to have them. I'll close with these two scriptures. Isaiah 66, 1 and 2. Thus says the Lord, heaven is my throne and the earth is my footstool. What is the house that you would build for me and what is the place of rest? All these things my hand has made and all these things came to be, declares the Lord. But this is the one to whom I will look. He who is humble and contrite in spirit and who trembles at my word. What are we to do while we wait for the king?
He says these same blessings are being offered to every person who is humble and who is contrite and who trembles at my word. He who testifies to these things says, surely I am coming soon. Amen. Come, Lord Jesus. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for life. Thank you for the King. Lord, I thank you that Jesus is a real King, ruling over real people in a real world and on a real throne. That your kingdom is spiritual. It is now. But the ultimate expression of your kingdom is yet to come. And we long for his coming. Every time we look in the newspaper of war and read about wars, read about crime, read about injustice and oppression of all kinds, read about darkness and brokenness in families and among communities and in churches, Lord, we weep. But in our weeping, we have hope. Because Jesus is King. Amen.
Thank you for listening to this message from Bethany Baptist Church. Feel free to make copies of this message to give others, but please do not charge for these copies or alter their content in any way without permission. For more information, visit us online at bethanycentral.org. Bethany Baptist Church exists to glorify God by proclaiming Jesus Christ as Lord and preparing His people to worship Him now and forever.